Thank you, music worship team, leading us in music and in worship. I feel like I should introduce myself, as we have a number of guests with us here today on a holiday weekend, and I'm a different face for some of you. I'm Pastor Dan. I came on board here July 1st of this year, and so we started a conversation with one another back in, I think it was February, and then things progressed, and Deb, my wife, and I moved here in late June, began July 1st, and grateful to be here, finishing up our first 6 months. So now you know who I am, and I'll hopefully have an opportunity to meet you as we share life together today here at the service and afterwards. This week, or this season, we have been looking at the theme of Emmanuel. We sang it a couple of times there in that song about Emmanuel, God with us. And so we have been looking in this season over these 4 weeks of Advent about God with us before Christmas in the Old Testament, and then God with us in Christmas present in the form of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God with us and those who are believers. And then also we have the God with us in future, Christmas future, where God will be with us and in his fullness. And then today, we'll be looking at Christmas, the first Christmas, God with us in the first Christmas. Well, one of the things that all of these representations of God with us has is the idea of temple and God's place in a temple. And I found a video that pieces it together pretty well for us, and so I want to show it to you now, and then we'll build on it as the service goes.
If you could go back to the city of Jerusalem during Bible times, the biggest thing you'd see is the temple.
This beautiful building was designed by King David and built by King Solomon, and they believed that it was the home of the God of the universe.
Wait, I thought God's home was in heaven.
Well, the whole point of this earthly temple is that it's the place that overlaps with God's heavenly home. The temple is where God lives and rules all creation as king.
That's cool, but even Solomon, who built the temple, didn't believe that it could contain the God of the universe, right?
Yeah, the building was just a symbol, and it pointed to the fact that all of creation is God's temple. And that's actually what the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, is all about.
Really? It says that creation is God's temple?
Well, it doesn't need to say it. The whole story shows it. In Genesis 1, God creates an ordered world out of a dark wasteland by speaking in a series of 7 days. Then on the seventh day, God's presence fills creation as he takes up his rest and rule. Similarly, the tabernacle and later the temple were built and dedicated in a series of 7 speeches and 7 days, after which the priest or king could rest and rule in God's presence.
Ah, so all of creation is where God intends to dwell. It's like his temple.
Exactly. Now, turn the page to Genesis 2, and we get another portrait of creation. This one focuses in on the land. And in the center of the land is a region called Eden, which in Hebrew means delight.
And in the middle of delight, God plants a garden in which God and humanity live together.
And that's why the temple was modeled after the garden, filled with imagery of gold and flowers. The menorah symbolized the tree of life. It's the place where God dwells with his people.
Oh, got it.
And check this out. In the temple, the Israelite priests and Levites were to work and to keep the temple in God's presence. This is exactly the job description given to humanity in the Garden of Eden.
So these humans were the first priests. But instead of ruling with God, they wanted to rule on their own terms, and they're exiled from the Garden Temple.
And like Adam and Eve, Israel's leaders also wanted to rule on their own terms, and they too were exiled.
The temple was destroyed. And this left them wondering, did God give up on Israel? Will God bring about a new creation?
Well, the biblical prophets anticipated the day when God would create a new temple with a new priesthood. That's when God's presence would fill all of creation.
And when the Israelites returned to the land, they did rebuild the temple.
But that temple didn't turn out the way the prophets hoped. In fact, later Israelite prophets said that this temple was hopelessly corrupt.
So they're still waiting for the ultimate temple.
And here we come to the story of Jesus. He said that through him, God's presence and rule was coming into our world in a new way. and he presented himself as a new kind of priest.
But Jesus wasn't a priest, and he didn't work in the temple.
Right. Jesus said that God's presence, his rest and rule, was filling the world through his own life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was claiming that he was the true temple, and this new temple would expand out to include all of creation.
That's a really big claim.
And it got even bigger. After his resurrection, Jesus said that God's presence would come to dwell in and among his followers so that they would become mini temples.
Communities of people where God rests and rules.
Exactly. This is the Bible's vision of the church, which is described as a temple.
Not a building, but people.
Yeah, like when Peter says, "You all are living stones built up as a temple for God's Spirit to dwell."
So, at the end of the story, do we ever get a new physical temple?
Well, not exactly. What we see is a renewed cosmic temple, just like Genesis 1. And this new creation doesn't need a temple building, because through Jesus, all creation is now the place where God rests and rules the world with his people.
Right on cue. As we look today and as we see this representation, we see with Adam and Eve that God was dwelling with them in the perfection of the garden, the perfect world. And yet, because of sin, they needed a Savior. And God gave the promise to Adam and Eve that one would come, that one that would redeem them and as well crush the serpent, the one who had deceived. Well, today, as we look here, we are in Isaiah chapter 7 through 9. Isaiah 7 through 9, I encourage you to join me there if you will. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. One of the reasons why I'll do that as I speak publicly is that this is a narrative, and a narrative reads a little bit smoother in the New Living Translation, so that's why I am choosing to do that. Notice, it, if you remember a little bit in the video, it mentioned about the Israelites, that they had become corrupt. They had turned away from God, even as Adam and Eve had turned away from God, and the glory of the temple was abandoned. And one of the ways that this happened was even amongst Israel itself, as it separated from Israel, as a nation. There was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Judah, though, had Jerusalem, which was the epicenter of worship, and yet Israel had what was called Samaria. And as we pick up the context of this passage, chapter 6, that Isaiah had just been called of God to be his proclaimer to his people, but he was in the southern kingdom, in Judea, or I should say in Judah. And as a prophet to Judah, he was prophesying to the king of Judah. The king, Ahaz, was the grandson of Uzziah, who is mentioned in chapter 6. So from the call of Isaiah to the proclamation of Isaiah in this particular circumstance, this particular reading, some time has gone by. But the beginning of this passage in Isaiah chapter 7 speaks of fear, speaks of how the king of Judah was afraid. And I'll pick it up right there in verse 1, if you join me there, where it says, Ahaz, king of Judah, was king of Judah, and King Rezin of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, was king of Israel. So there we have king of Judah, king of Israel, king of Syria. But they had set out to attack Jerusalem. So Syria and Israel setting out to attack Jerusalem. However, they were unable to carry out their plan. The news had come to the royal court of Judah. Syria is allied with Israel against us. So the hearts of the king and the people trembled with fear, like trees shaking in a storm. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, take your son, Shear-Jashub, go out, meet King Ahaz. You will find him at the end of the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool, near the road leading to the field where clothing is washed. And tell him to stop worrying. He does not need to fear. The fierce angers of those two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah son of Remaliah. Yes, the kings of Syria and Israel are plotting against him, saying, we will attack Judah, we will capture it for ourselves, then we will install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king. But, verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says, the invasion will never happen. It will not take place. For Syria is no stronger than its capital, Damascus. Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. As for Israel, within 65 years, it will be crushed and completely destroyed. Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria, and Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Remaliah. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. Verse 10, later, the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as the heaven, as deep as the place of the dead. But the king refused. No, he said, I will not test the Lord like that. Verse 13, then Isaiah said, well, listen well, you royal family of David. So there the audience goes from just being Ahaz to be the greater picture of the royal line. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of God as well? All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before the child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. We move ahead, verse 17, it says, then the Lord will bring these things on you, the royal family of David, again, is still the audience, on you, your nation, your family, unlike anything since Israel broke away from Judah. God will bring the king of Assyria upon you. Now, I pause there for a moment as the reading brings in the nation of Assyria. Because Assyria was the superpower of that day. And the reason why Syria, now Syria is different than Assyria. So Assyria is actually a little bit north of Syria at this time. But Assyria is the superpower, and so Syria is scared of them. Israel is scared of them, and so they make an alliance. But they say, we're not big enough to take on Assyria, and Ahaz doesn't want to join with us. So we are going to conquer Ahaz and put our own leader in there. So we have three. We have Israel, Judah, and Syria. Then I think we can take Assyria. Well, that makes Ahaz scared because he's like, well, what are you coming after me for? Just because I don't want to be on your team. And so he's thinking of his legacy. He's thinking about how am I going to protect the throne for myself? So what does he do? He goes around both of them, and he starts making a treaty, an alliance with, who do you think? Assyria. It's like, as I was reading the scriptures, again, I'll let you read the fuller account, but Ahaz thought the wiser thing to do was to make an alliance with his enemy because they would be able to take care of Syria and Israel and then leave him alone. And so what God is saying, your best laid plans are worthless. You don't stand a chance. That's why, as God came to him as the king of Israel, God was trying to let him know, I am with you. Ask me anything you want. I will do it for you. The sign, that make it as miraculous as you want. I want you to know my presence, that I'm with you in this. And what does Ahaz say? In verse 12, he said no. His excuse was, I will not test the Lord like that. But the reality of it was that he was saying, no, I've got this. I don't need your help. I've got it all worked out. And almost like telling God, stay in your lane. You know, you're in the temple. You go back to the temple. Don't leave the politics to us. Leave the military and all of the strategies to us, to me. And so the Lord was telling him, this will not happen. This is going to end badly. Well, that was Ahaz's response to this. But this is not the only place that we see the term Emmanuel. Because right away in the next chapter, we have the Lord speaking to Isaiah again. And in that it says, Lord, the Lord said to me, make a large signboard and clearly write this name on it, Mayar Shalal Hashbaz. I asked Uriah the priest, Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, both known as honest men, to witness me making this sign. Then verse 3, then I slept with my wife, she became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and the Lord told me, call him Mayar Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick pickings, easy prey. Before this child is old enough to say Papa or Mama, the king of Assyria will carry away both the abundance of Damascus, the riches of Samaria. And then the Lord spoke to me again. My care for the people of Judah is like a gentle flowing waters of Shiloah, but they have rejected it. They are rejoicing over what will happen to King Rezin and King Pekah, meaning to Israel and to Assyria. So therefore, the Lord will overwhelm them with a mighty flood from the Euphrates River. And who is that mighty flood but the king of Assyria and all his glory? The flood will overflow all its channels and sweep into Judah until it is chin deep. It will spread its wings, submerging your land from one end to the other. So God is calling out what is going to happen to these plans. But he's telling Isaiah this. He said, I've tried to be the resource that Judah needs. I've tried to be the gentle brook, the reservoir of water, of fresh and living water, that they might trust in me, but yet they choose to reject me and go at it themselves. Yeah, no thanks, God, I got this. And so he says, what will happen is the floodgates will open, and oh, you'll have a river, all right, but it'll be the river of Assyria coming and overflowing and taking over. But unlike Ahaz, what does Isaiah say? He says, O Emmanuel, verse 9, huddle together, you nations, be terrified. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle, but you will be crushed. Yes, prepare for battle, but you will be crushed. Call your councils of war, but they will be worthless. Develop your strategies, but they will not succeed, for God is with us. And the Lord gave me a strong warning not to think like everybody else does. Don't call everything a conspiracy like they do. Don't live in dread of what frightens them. Make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe. But to Israel and Judah and for the people, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. For the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap, a snare. Many will stumble and fall, never to rise again. They will be snared and captured. Isaiah goes on to say, preserve the teaching of God and trust his instructions to those who follow me. And Isaiah makes this declaration, I will wait for the Lord, who has turned away from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my hope in him. I and the children the Lord has given me to serve as signs and warnings to Israel from the Lord of heaven's armies who dwell in the temple on Mount Zion. Now we're almost done. Please stay with me. Verse 19, someone may say to you, let's ask mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead with their whisperings and mutterings. They will tell us what to do. But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. So in the comparison of these two chapters, we have a king, the king of Judah, who has refused God's help and said, no, I got this. And then you have the prophet who, as the Lord reveals to him, this is what's going to happen. The prophet says, my trust is going to be in you. Even though everything I know is going to get wiped out, even like you saw in the video. That his trust was not going to be in the military, was not going to be in how smart the king was. His trust was that this is in the Lord. And how important it was. Isaiah is one of the largest books of the scriptures. He's a prophet. And it was of God's design that we learned early on that Isaiah was fully convinced of who God is. And that he actually believed what he was talking about. It's one of the best compliments that I get occasionally as I am done preaching, speaking, and a person will say, you actually sound like you believe this. I'm glad for that. Not only do I want to sound like I believe, but I want to live as though I believe it. But that's what is happening in Isaiah. He is making the statement, my faith is in the Lord. What are you doing consulting mediums and necromancers consulting the dead? Why are you not consulting the living God, the one who has chosen us as a light in this world? And yet, because they have rejected God, what does it say? They are walking in darkness. Let's bring that forward to chapter 9. I'll just look at the first part of chapter 9, because the second part of chapter 9 we'll be seeing tonight. It says, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. And a couple things I want to point out in this first verse here. One of them is that statement, between the Jordan and the sea. If you've been watching the news or hearing the news in the last couple of months, since the war that has broken out between Palestine and Hamas and Israel, they use this term regularly, but they don't call it Jordan. What do they call it? They call it the river. Between the river and the sea. They still use this terminology. It's very close to them. What it is that land that is Israel. And is God truly there with Israel on their side, or is God truly with the Palestinians on their side, each of them claiming Scripture as the basis for their fighting and what they are fighting for and their values. So this tract of land that is between the river and the sea is something that is still very valuable. But look at what happened. In verse 1, it says, there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which runs along the road that runs between the river and the sea. What Isaiah is hearing from the Lord and is proclaiming to them is that the day is coming when the attention will not all be about Israel. It will be for all people. Even though the gospel was always for all people, but sadly, it was national Israel that chose to reject God when he was with them in the glories of the temple, in the prophecies that were given by God to the prophets, and yet, unless it was good news, they didn't want to listen to it. And yet, any word from the Lord is going to be good news. Well, we may not feel that way, but it's the truth. So we can have our faith in the Lord. So what is he talking about here? This Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, let's move from Isaiah 7 through 9. And I know you've heard these verses before in relation to Matthew chapter 1. So please join me there in Matthew chapter 1. Julie read it earlier as part of our Advent candle lighting. That when Jesus, the Messiah, was born. Again, this is Matthew writing it in New Testament, New Covenant. This is the gospel according to Matthew. And as he is writing along here about who Jesus is, in verse 22, it says, all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet that, look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The scandal of this passage, the scandal of Matthew saying that Jesus fulfilled what Isaiah said 731 years prior to Jesus' arrival. And so for Matthew, as a Jew, to say that Jesus fulfilled this, Jesus indeed is the Messiah. For us, we read it and we're like, well, sure, of course. But even Jews today, Orthodox Jews, or can I call them unbelieving Jews, when they look at Matthew saying that this is fulfilled in Jesus, they completely reject it. This is not true. The Messiah has not yet come. Jesus is not the temple. Jesus was not God with us. And as we saw and as we see in John chapter 1, another of Jesus' disciples, a Jew who wrote about Jesus and said, he came to his own people, and his own people, what? Did not receive him. Even though indeed he is and was the fulfillment of this amazing prophecy that the people of the Jews, it's a continuous struggle. That's why it's so amazing when a Jewish person comes to faith in Jesus, because their entire religious system is only on the Old Testament. And even though we see the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus, they see it pointing forward to a Messiah that is yet to come. That's why they're waiting for the rebuilding of the temple. And you hear about that regularly and the investing that is going into that. That the temple, when that temple comes, then we will be saved. The great sign from God. That's why it was so important when Jesus was baptized. Again, 30 years-ish after his birth. Jesus is baptized, and who shows up at his baptism but the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. This is in whom I am well pleased. This is. Well, as we look at this passage, a couple things for us in the so what part of the series. As we think about, something for us to think about is thinking about the already and the not yet. We live in that area of history, of that some of what was prophesied in the Old Testament has come to pass. And so we can say that it's already happened. But there is still some to be fulfilled. It's not yet. And so we live in that place of already, but not yet. And even as we read Scripture, to be thinking through it in those filters of God has fulfilled and God has yet to fulfill. Something for us to believe. Something for us to believe is when there is evil in this world, how do you respond to it? Sometimes people will say there is evil in this world, and therefore if there is a God and God is love, he should not allow for evil in this world, so therefore the result is what? I don't believe in God. I don't trust God because he allows evil. But according to his word, and that's why we want to be people of the word and following, this is what God has said about himself. Starting out with that there is a God and this God is with us. And that there will be evil in this world, including even evil in our own lives. And so, because God has come and God is with us, that there is evil in this world. So third, the result is what? Am I going to trust this God? And that I do trust this God, therefore, how do I deal with the evil in this world? How do I deal with the evil in my own life? See how the different perspective is there? Many times people focus on the evil, and God doesn't say, ever focus on the evil. God always says, focus on keep your eyes on me, and I will shepherd you through it. And as God leads us, sometimes, and again, I know sometimes people get kind of crazy about this, and it's like, oh, I just leave it all up to God. He'll take care of it. Well, yes, but how does he take care of it? He takes care of it in various ways. He takes care of it by giving us wisdom in his word. He takes care of it by giving us a community of faith so that we can share faith and share wisdom and share what God's plan is. And so it's not this que sera, sera type thing. Oh, well, you know, God takes care of everything. I don't need to do anything. God never calls for that. He goes, because I am with you, therefore, choose to trust, believe, follow me, and we're going to get through this. And he will win. And he does win. He still is winning. It's not just something that's going to happen in the future. God is still winning. Presently winning with us. So it's not just to believe that there's a God. It's to trust in this God. You know, especially in this holiday season, I see people wearing sweaters and t-shirts and things with believe on them. And it's that catchphrase of believe. And I know there's different things of what people believe in, but it's just that hope that you're believing in something that's beyond what we can see. And the word believe is used in Scripture, but the intent of believing is not just believing that something is, it's am I going to trust in that? Am I going to trust that God is who he says he is, that God's plan for salvation for my life, salvation of this world, is through Jesus, the fullness of God in human form, this one who gave his life to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him. All of this stuff is beyond what we can think of, and it's only of God. And that through his resurrection, we all not only have our sins taken care of, but we all are given eternal life. Will you believe this? Will you trust this? But sadly, too many of us say, don't worry about it, God, I got this. I'll work it out. So I ask you today, what are you worried about? Even as King Ahaz, in the terror of that day, they were going to be challenged by Syria and Israel, and God saying, why are you worried about Syria and Israel? He calls them burned out embers. They're yesterday's news already. He goes, you don't have to worry about that. He goes, you're putting your faith in Assyria, this place that is going to come through and wipe you out. And you think that that's your major plan? that's your success? So when we ask ourselves the question, what are we worried about? And what are my plans for resolving this? Do I look to the Lord and see how he will shepherd me through this in his wisdom, in his timing, in his provision? Or is it like, no thanks, God, you stay in your lane. I got this. The scripture tells us, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He's not laughing because he thinks it's funny. He's laughing because he has seen it happen so many times over and over again. People that are trusting in themselves. When the opportunity is for us to turn to him, to trust in him. As the music team comes at this time and as we prepare to sing our song of response, I encourage you, what is your response to the calling of God? The worries that you have in your life, the plans that you have, that God is gracious and God is still inviting us, he's still drawing us to himself, saying, will you trust in me? Will you walk with me? And even if you have rejected him all the way to this day, that God doesn't say that, okay, that's your final answer. If he's still drawing you, that means there's hope. If he's still calling to you with life and hope, there's still hope. Will you turn and trust him? Father, thank you that indeed we have this hope in Jesus. And Father, we pray for Israel. Yes, national Israel today as they face the tension between trusting in you, the covenant that you had with them, that they refuse to believe that that covenant is completely fulfilled in Jesus, your Son, the Messiah. And yet you allow difficult things to come into their lives, including this present war that is happening, in order for them to turn to you, that they indeed would find you faithful. And that the Palestinians and Hamas, that they would turn to you, even as we have heard from your word, that you indeed are over all and all will bow to you. So, Father, we are thankful for your mercy and grace, that as we turn to you, that you are still receiving those who will trust. May we trust in you with our lives this day and moving forward, that our hope is not in our plans, but our hope indeed is in you and through you. For Jesus' sake, in the presence of your Spirit, amen.